Before Pastor Ryan comes to preach from Ruth chapter 4, before I read Ruth chapter 4, before I pray, I'm going to read two other verses or parts of verses. The author of Psalm 119 repeatedly says, I love your law. Loves it. He says in verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Do you feel that way about God's word? Do you love it even more than money and stuff? He says a little later at the end of verse 161, my heart stands in awe of your words. Is that where we are right now? Just before the word of God is read and preached? Are we internally standing in awe of God's word? I pray that God will put our hearts and souls and minds in that place. If they're not there now, He deserves to be stood in awe of as our God, and He has a word that deserves to be stood in awe of. God, I thank you for the story of Ruth, the real story, not a fable, not a made up parable, but a real story about real people. For what you did in their lives, for putting it in the Bible so that we can read it and be blessed by it, challenged by it, stirred by it, sometimes convicted by it. I thank you, Lord, that though this is the last chapter of the book of Ruth, it's not the end of the Ruth and Boaz story. I thank you that though these last words in the last chapter may seem like an innocuous genealogy, is not that. And though the lineage here ends with David, it does not end there in history. And so, God, this is a beautiful portion of history. But I bless you for that which came after this. And I bless you for that which will come forever after this. God, help us now. I think three of our men have already prayed along these lines that we would be attentive to your word, that you would speak to us through your word. Help us, God, to be good listeners for Christ's sake, for your glory. May our attentiveness to your word be worship that we offer you. And would you do for your glory and for our good everything that needs to be done as we sit here and listen to your word read and preached for Christ's sake. Amen. So this is the last chapter. By the way, if you want to use a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 210. And if you're a guest here today and you don't own a Bible, not just you didn't bring it with you, but if you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to take the copy of the Bible that's in the pew back, take it home with you. We want everyone to have a Bible to be read all during the week at home. Verse 1, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And then that redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. And may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Amen.
You know, church family, this is the last Sunday of a decade. How quick time goes. Some of you may remember, some of you weren't born until after this, but some of you may remember Y2K, when lots of people were panicking because apparently there was going to be some malfunction with the computers changing over and everything was going to shut down. It was just going to be Armageddon. And that's 20 years ago. So we're 20 years, or two decades into the 21st century. How fast time goes, doesn't it? It's a really helpful spiritual exercise, I think, to occasionally kind of look back at a season, maybe a year, maybe a decade, two decades, and just trace the hand of God's faithfulness in your life. And as I thought about that, over the course of two decades, I didn't even have a wife two decades ago. And now I have a wife and four children. God's been so good and faithful in that. He also led me here for a season of 3 years, sent me away, did a lot of things in my life and my heart during that season, and then brought me back here. And these are all things I never would have known or planned, but they're all parts of God's faithfulness. And those are the big things. But you look at the ordinary kind of small things where God has been faithful, and it just blows us away. Well, Ruth is a story of God's faithfulness. We see God's faithfulness in the short four chapters from beginning to end. We see His hand of faithfulness and how it works in the lives of a few people and throughout history. And I appreciate the idea or quote from Calvin where he says that the world is a stage, is a theater for God's glory to be displayed. Think about that. If you take a picture of your life and how you fit into all the things going on in human history, that this world is a theater, and the main goal, what the director is doing, is working all things for His glory. And so what does that mean as far as faithfulness? What does God's faithfulness look like? And it looks like this: His faithful work inside of the characters' lives. And so that's where we see God's faithfulness. Yeah, of course we can look outside and see God's faithfulness in giving us another day. You know, the sun hasn't stopped burning. The world hasn't stopped turning. We took our family last night to see the lights at the Riverbank Zoo. And you just see God's faithfulness in sustaining the created order. There's God's faithfulness in that. But if you want to also look at a real significant part of God's faithfulness, it's faithfulness in the human characters of the story. The drama that's playing out that points to His glory. And so as we look at God's faithfulness at work this morning, as we tie up Ruth chapter 4, we're going to look at His faithfulness specifically in the three main characters. How is God's faithfulness seen in Boaz? How is God's faithfulness seen in Ruth? And how is God's faithfulness seen at work in Naomi? So let's jump right in. So really, if you'd summarize this chapter, there's a couple of main scenes. There's an epilogue and then a genealogy. But woven through all of it is this faithfulness of God in the life of Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi. So let's jump in and look at God's faithfulness through Boaz, the first six verses here. Now, Boaz dominates the first scene of this chapter. And he's making good on his previous promise. Remember back in chapter 3 where he told Ruth, no matter what, you're going to have a redeemer, whether it's me or whether it's a guy who's closer related to Elimelech. There's going to be a redeemer to take care of this problem Naomi's worried about with redeeming the property. So here Boaz is making good on it. And he makes good on his promise by finding this closest redeemer that he understood. There was a relative that was closer than he to Elimelech. And what we get here in the first verse, read with me again, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Now the city gate, we have to understand, first of all, was kind of like your city hall, your town council, your community center, all combined into one. That's where all the action took place. And so Boaz goes to the specific place where he knows that a legal discussion could be had. And he sits down there. But then, and behold, that word behold is meant to open our eyes up to see God's providence and what's about to happen. And behold, the Redeemer whom Boaz had spoken of came by. This is one of those things, you know, we call it a coincidence, where the right person at the right place just happens to come by. But again, what we're supposed to see here, we need to have our eyes open to see how God's providence is unfolding this whole story before us. We have our own stories too, don't we, of God's providence working? Because we believe that there's a personal God, not some random impersonal forces that's directing everything, but a personal God who's directing all the movements of each and every one of us. So don't you have your stories where you bump into someone or you cross paths with someone who has a connection to someone else, you know? And then what do you say at the end of that? Boy, it's a small world. Small world, because you just randomly, quote, ran into this person. Small world or big God? It's big God. The God of Psalm 139, which we draw that precious truth of how the dignity of human life even inside the womb is. But Psalm 139 also talks about how, you know, God in his all-knowing, his all-directing, governing our lives. Psalm 139, 2 and 3, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Because we know we have a God who's personally directing each and every minuscule moment of our lives. And so nothing happens randomly. Every detail, and this just gives me so much confidence in having faith in God, or encouraging you to have faith in God. Because if I encouraged you to trust and have faith in God, but I said, you know what, He's in control of a lot of things, but some things He's not, like the bad. He's not in control of that because we don't want him to be responsible for that. Because that's what some people teach, that he's not in control of the bad things because he wouldn't wish any of that to happen. Well, how could I tell you to confidently have faith in this God if he's only in control of a certain amount, a certain percentage of things? No. We see this in Ruth where God directs, he controls, he plans, he purposes the evil and the good. And is the testimony of Joseph, even though that you planned evil, God used it for good, or supremely in the cross, even though it was a plan of human beings in the depth of their depravity and their evil to crucify a totally innocent man who's the Son of God, God uses it for good, for us to find our salvation and joy in him. So this is the God who's working in Ruth and working and described in Psalm 139, who directs all of our affairs, and he knows us and loves us. And we can take great comfort in that. Now, as I already said, the gate was like also the courthouse too, not just the town hall, but it's where everything happens. And elders, don't think of like your elders in the church, these spiritual men, although they do have some sort of spiritual insight apparently, but they're kind of more like the town council. So they're there as legal representatives, witnesses in those transactions. And the proposal that Boaz throws out is this: hey, here's this property that's in Naomi's, Elimelech's side of the family that Naomi is concerned about, and it's up for grabs. Can you redeem it? Can you buy it? And we're not sure of all the details of exactly what this meant as far as did she had mortgaged it or where all the specifics. And that's not really the point here. The point is this, that Boaz offers this to this redeemer, this unnamed man, and it looks like a really good deal up front. Man, yeah, I'll buy a piece of property. It's a good investment. It's especially good because guess what? Naomi has no sons. Remember, they die in Moab? And so this is a pretty good investment because there's not going to be a son who it's going to have to go to him. This is all me. I get to grab this property right now. And then Boaz, in maybe what you call Jewish connivory or something like that, says, oh yeah, there is a string attached to it. And her name is Ruth the Moabite. She comes with the property. In other words, if you're going to redeem this property, guess what? You take on a wife as well. And the guy probably doesn't even scratch his head, but considers that and says, can't do. This is going to impair my own inheritance. It's going to cost me something because, first of all, adding a wife and potentially children is going to be an added cost. But somehow this is going to affect his inheritance, whether he had other children already in the mix. This is going to impair what he had already planned. He had already planned for something, and this was going to put it into jeopardy. This was going to call it into question here. Because what's being called for here by Boaz is a sacrifice on a great scale. It requires that the sacrifice be a willing sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that the man who's doing it, who's buying Naomi's property and acquiring Ruth as a wife, would have to trust God with an unforeseen future. That's what this is calling for. Trust God with an unforeseen future, or what the Bible calls, you need to live by faith and not by sight. And really, this is in the blood and bones of an ancestor that this guy has named Abraham, who God called for him to walk by faith. He needed to trust his hand in an unseen future. God did promise him certain things and said this, but he couldn't see it. He had to walk by faith and not by sight. And this man simply doesn't have it, does he? He's living by a certain rule here, and it's a rule that we can live by sometimes, a principle. It's called self-protection, where all of a sudden we start to calculate what may happen, even though we don't know it will happen. This may happen, and we start to make our decisions in a self-protective type of way. And what happens there? This is what happened in this man. He missed out on the blessing, didn't he? We don't even know this guy's name. We know Boaz's name. He's in the genealogy. This guy isn't there. He misses out on the blessing because he entered into the self-protective, not walking by faith, but walking by sight. And how often do we fall into that as well? Where the main thing that's driving us is a sense of self-protection, because I'm worried about what will happen on the future if I do this instead of walking by faith that God is calling me to. So, a year and a half-ish ago, I'm not sure about the timing, when God had officially called us, you all had affirmed us to come, I got an email from one of the elders. It said, "Hey, we think it would be a good idea for you to go and visit with another elder some of our sent ones in Central Asia." And I got really excited at first about that, because I do love being in other cultures, seeing what God's doing throughout the world. Short-term missions trips are something that's really excited me. I get energy for it. And so I was really excited whenever that came up at first. And really, if there's a couple regrets I have in life on a bigger scale. I mean, I always regret everything sinful I've ever done, which we all should. But one of the things I regret is, I wish as a young single man, I would have taken at least a year or two and just spent it on the mission field overseas. Just denied myself, sacrificed. Instead, I spent a couple years working in a machine shop in Pittsburgh, which was probably, that was God's plan to sanctify me. I needed to be around that environment. And when you're around sinners all day and you see how they live when they don't repent, you say, I don't want this to be the course of my life. So God taught me that, and I think used me as a witness in that place. But I really wish I would intentionally plan to go on the mission field for a couple of years. And, isn't the Mormons do it? One of the Trinity denying groups, they send their young people on missions like it's required. I'm not suggesting that, but all I'm saying is it's a really good idea. It's a regret I had. So I was really excited at the prospect of going. But, you know, things had changed in 2 decades from when I was a single man in his 20s. And that is, God blessed me with a wife and 4 kids. And so, a few Christians say to me, as the trip is getting planned and progressing, "You're crazy for doing that. It's the second most dangerous country in the world, and you got a young family." And all of a sudden, you start to doubt, right? Am I being foolish? Am I not being prudent? And thankfully, the culture here at this church values and blesses and sends out people to some of the most darkest, dangerous places, because we believe people need the gospel that bad. But you start hearing a few of those voices that have bought into this, you know, overall self-protective mentality that doesn't encourage you to take any risk. And these aren't heathens, these are Christians who say this sincerely because they love and they don't want to see you not come back to your family. So I get that. But here's where I'm going with it. If I would have, in times past, I have thought very self-protectively, and I'm not immune from it. I do it more often than I want to. But if all of a sudden that would have been what dominated my thinking, and I said, you know what, I'm glad for the sent ones who are there, I'll pray for them, but I think I need to just stay back here because it's a little too much of a risk for me not to be able to come back to my family if that's what happens, I would have missed out on the blessing. And that's the point. When we think only in terms of self-protection, self-preservation, we miss out on the blessing. And that's not what God wants for us. That's not how He's called us to live. He's called us to live by faith. And sometimes that is radical, risk-taking, dangerous things that He calls us to for His glory. And so you have this man who's functioning just in terms of that, who says, "I can't do it." But then we shift our focus to where it should be. That's Boaz. This sets us up to see how kind, generous, selfless, sacrificial, and loving Boaz really is. And really, there's 2 characters that set us up for that. They're almost parallel. We have Orpah. Remember, she at first said she would go with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And then, when he kind of pressed her, she said, "I probably should just go back to Moab." The same thing happens with this guy. So he's the male version of an Orpah, where all of a sudden at first he says, "Yeah, I'll do it." Then when push comes to shove, he backs off because he's walking by sight, not by faith. So that's what you hear. And both of those, you know, so Orpah sets us up to see the beauty of Ruth, who has this faithfulness, this loyalty. And the same thing here. This man, who we don't even know his name, sets us up to see the love, sacrifice, beauty, faithfulness of Boaz. Now, we also, again, there's a lot of cultural things we need to remember here. And we'll get to the whole sandal incident in a moment here. But we need to remember, what is this whole thing they're discussing, this practice that's in place? Remember, we talked about it last week, the Levirate marriage, where if you have a man who dies, then his brother should marry the woman to perpetuate the name, to perpetuate the family. And that's what you have in verse 5 here. Boaz says this, then Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. The Bible is thick with the focus on the next generation. There's never this live for the moment, just care about yourself, but have an eye to the next generation. I mean, that's really built into the faith of Israel. You need to pass on the faith from one generation to another. Psalm 78:4, we will not hide these glorious deeds of the Lord from their children, but will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders He has done. Or Psalm 145, which is one of the most beautiful God-exalting psalms that just exalts His work in all of creation, says, one generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts. In case you just think it's an Old Testament theme, it's not. Ephesians 3:21, which is that great doxology, that great benediction that says God can do amazingly more than all we can ask or think. To Him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, for your own set of time that you live in. No. Throughout all generations, God is working for Him to receive all the glory in the church and through Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. So even in the new covenant, we have this eye to the next generation. Whenever Paul tells Timothy, Paul disciples Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you need to find faithful men who will then teach others. There's this generational thing. It's not tied to blood there. It's tied to the blood boughtness of being in Christ. But true spirituality, true, genuine living for God is looking to the next generation. Having an eye of how can I impact the next generation? And it's not always in the big movements and moments of life. It's so often just through the ordinary faithfulness. Let me give you an example. Two contrasting stories here. You may have heard this before. Years ago, someone studied the legacy of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, you could say that God used him as a mover and shaker. Like whenever God used you to stir a great revival, a great awakening, and then, you go and also after you're fired from one church, you go and live amongst the Native Americans as a missionary, and then you write a bunch of theology books that 300 years people are still reading and treasuring. Like, that's pretty big scale stuff. Jonathan Edwards, from his family, his own bloodline, came these list of influencers. One U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. Now, let me say this. I don't know where the faith is of all those people. Just because they hold an office or they, even their clergy, I mean, they could have been a Unitarian Trinitarian thing. Okay, I get that. But you can see that there's an overall general broad brush. There's a lot of positive influence that Jonathan Edwards, who was a God-intoxicated man, I've heard him described it, he left with his legacy. There was also a study of a guy named Max Jukes. And he came to the attention of people when they traced his family tree to 42 different men in New York, the prison system in New York. The study was done from a guy, Richard Dugdale, in 1877. So it's kind of dated, and some people have pushed back a little bit and said, well, it's not as accurate as it could be. But still, I think on the general broad picture, it's really helpful. Duke's descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, a bunch of people in poverty, 440 who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol. Of 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. So here's a man who care deeply about his gospel influence on not only his generation, but on future generations. And you read some of Edward's sermons, and he did care a lot about the next generation. And then here's a man who didn't seem to live for God at all. And you see the effect from one generation to another. And the point I'm making is this, is that as God's people, we invest our best energy, not in our life right here and right now for ourselves, but we invest it in sacrifice for the next generation. And it's ordinary, the ordinary faithfulness that God calls us to in the small things, like marriage. Christian husbands and wives, you know, your marriage isn't just for your own happiness and joy and romance here. It's actually a sacrifice you're making for a next generation. And not that every single child of Christian parents follow the Lord. Get that. There's lots that don't. But why has God put a Christian man and a Christian woman together? Just for them to enjoy the romance of this life? No. Because most Christian parents beget children who the Spirit begets for them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in case you think, well, now I'm not married, so how do I work in this? Well, actually, discipleship relationships, discipling relationships, whether it's in the family or with friends, think about this. Jesus is never married. He did have a bride, but he's never physically married. He looked to the next generation. He poured his life into 12 men who then God used to change the world. The Apostle Paul, it's interesting because he calls Timothy one of his close mentorees, disciplees. He calls him a son. He calls him a child because he pours his life into the next generation. So it looks in ordinary ways, hospitality, missions work in some obscure place that largely may go unnoticed during your lifetime. God may use it for the praise of his glory for another generation. And so to wrap it up, Boaz was a conduit of God's faithfulness. That's what we need to see. That, believer, if you are living in this day right now, going into 2020, you don't need a 2020 vision other than this, that God has placed you here as a conduit of his faithfulness, and that faithfulness is extending from one generation to another. We're all called to be this conduit of faithfulness that God uses on this theater, this stage that he displays his glory in our lives. Secondly, God's faithfulness for a bride, verses 7 to 13. I've said it a few times, so hopefully I've sounded this drumbeat enough that I'm not convinced that Ruth is primarily a romantic story. And even pastors that I respect and look up to, they sometimes preach it this way. And I don't think it's a romantic story in the sense that we think of romance. But at the same time, it is a love story. There is a marriage there, so we don't want to overlook it. So starting in verse 7, there's a legal transaction. Now, instead of in our day, look at verse 7. This was the custom in former times in Israel. So we know this wasn't written on the spot because we have this comment here. Concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm the transactions, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the matter of attesting it in Israel. So the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. He drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought the land from Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. So the guy, in order to make it a real transaction, this redeemer takes off his sandal and it's witnessed by these elders. So this is the done deal where Boaz is officially, in the eyes of the witnesses, purchased his bride and his piece of land. And just as a side note, I'm really glad that we don't do these type of transactions. I'm glad that this died out because I like my Birkenstocks and Chacos. And every time, I purchase something, when I bought my truck, I'm glad I didn't have to leave that go. And then you have a disproportionate amount of shoes that are just fitting on one foot if you do this too often. So I'm glad that we can just, sign on a dotted line or get it notarized here. Now in verse 13, we see that the marriage is consummated. Then Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. Again, drawing our eyes to what God is doing here. This isn't just a natural thing, man and woman have share the marriage bed, and they have a baby, because Again, remember, Ruth was married to Naomi's son for 10 years and never had a son. So the Lord opens up her womb. This final note here, the Lord gave her conception again, points to God's sovereign hand throughout this story. Because it started with a similar thing. Remember, jump back to verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, when it says that Naomi arose with her daughters to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab, the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The Lord gave her conception. The Lord's intervening, whether he's visiting a whole city with bread or opening up the womb of one Moabite woman. The question is, how much do we owe to the Lord's giving to us? Everything. What do we have that hasn't come from the hand of God? And again, it includes both the good and the evil. That's understanding, that's affirming God's providence, is that he ordains and directs the good and the evil. But we see here, the focus is on the good. God visiting Bethlehem with bread. God giving conception to Ruth. And here we see again God's faithfulness to Ruth, faithfulness to a bride. One way to look at the story of Ruth is a prayer update. You know, our church really treasures prayer and loves to pray. And sometimes you get a pretty lengthy prayer request somebody gives. And then you pray on it for a few weeks. And then whenever God answers it, you give the update. And it's like this extended update. Do you remember again? I said this last week, how Naomi was a praying mama. She's a praying mother-in-law. In verse 9, the Lord grants you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. That's exactly what God does for Ruth here. So this is it's a prayer update. This is how God answered Naomi's initial prayer. So friends, don't neglect the significance of God hearing and answering prayer when we cry out to him. And be sure to give him the praise and glory when he does answer. So Ruth finds rest in now the home of her husband. God has been faithful to a bride. And that's one way to summarize the big picture of the Bible. God being faithful to a bride. In Genesis 2, Adam is there alone. And it says it's not good for man to be alone. So what does God do? In 2:18, he brings a bride to Adam. He creates a woman for Adam. But marriage isn't ultimate, is it? Is that the ultimate thing, that just get married? Well, Jesus was a single man. And Ephesians 5 says this, marriage is not ultimate. It's a type, it's a pattern that points to Christ. It points to what is ultimate. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, quoting Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast covenantally to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. And as the drama of history comes to a close, this age ends. Revelation 19 and 21 pictures God's people as a prepared bride. Let me just read Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's the church, folks. That's the bride of Christ. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let me just emphasize that last part. The fine linen, you know, symbolically what the saints are clothed in. What is it? It's the righteous deeds of the saints. Pursuing a life of purity makes us more bride-like. Makes us look like the bride that Jesus has bought. Actually, that's a good 2020 vision to have. Pursue purity more than anything else. And think about that in the small decisions. I loved how Scott challenged us this morning in Sunday school. It's those small choices, day in and day out, multitudes of them that make the man or the woman. So whenever Christian man is tempted to look at that inappropriate website, and he chooses not to, by the grace and help of God, the Holy Spirit, he chooses to keep his eyes pure, he's becoming more bride-like. that purity that Christ so delights in. Or when a Christian woman is scrolling through her social media feed and sees that peer that she's just tempted to envy because her life seems to be a little bit or a lot more put together. And she keeps going and says, I'm not going to have these envious, bitter thoughts creep in. Bless that woman. That's becoming more bride-like. That's becoming more pure. Whatever your besetting sin is, and you battle against it with the grace and help of the Holy Spirit, you're becoming more bride-like. Revelation 21, 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it goes on to say, when this takes place at the end of this age, and it ushers in the next age, what happens? God wipes away every tear from the eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Why? Because there's rest. Just like Ruth found rest in the home of her husband, so the church finds rest when we're in the presence of our groom. Because the story of Ruth goes from hardship to finally arriving at home. That's the beauty of it. It starts out and it's really hard. There's death, there's exile, there's a bunch of things that no one would wish on their life. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is rest. Christ loves his bride. He gave himself up for her. He purchased her at the cost of his own precious blood. In her house, where the bride dwells, which in this age right now is here within this church, within the covenant people of God, but for eternity, in God's presence, the place of his rest. You know, the book of Ruth is really, really relevant for those experiencing hardship. And we catch a glimpse of it again back in verse 5 where Boaz again reminds us of the hardship that Ruth went through and Naomi. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. And how does he describe their situation? Well, they're widows of the dead. There's death here. In order to perpetuate the name of the dead, twice death and dead is mentioned here. Life is never always peachy, as many of you know. As I've mentioned, 2 decades of God's blessing and faithfulness, some of you look over past 2 decades and it's just been hardship. And it's really, it's challenging to find how God's been faithful through it. But trust me, believer, if you're his son, if you're his daughter, he has been faithful. But life is never always peachy. There's death, there's loneliness. You can identify with the struggles of 2 Corinthians 4:17, which are called light and momentary afflictions. But in our frailty, sometimes our afflictions never seem light or momentary. Because we don't have an eternal understanding fully. Because we're so temporarily tied to these things. Yet, our hope is the same hope that Ruth has, yet even on a greater scale. Because we see the bigger picture. God's faithfulness endures forever. And he gives his bride rest. Don't forget that. No matter how difficult the hardship, God gives his bride rest in his presence. And then finally, we see God's faithfulness in a blessing. So we've seen it through the life of Boaz. We've seen it in the life of Ruth. Now we see it in the life of Naomi. Here she's the grandmother. And here, grandparenting stage is just a delight because you get the kids and then you can hand them back to the parents whenever you get tired of them. But many grandparents just say how much of a blessing it is. Grandchildren are a blessing. Proverbs 17:6 says that. They're the crown of the ages. Now, this is not some sentimental hallmark blessing that happens here. You see the blessing, we start in verse 14. When it said the women, I think this is similar to the group of women who, whenever Naomi came back into Bethlehem, says, is that really Naomi? And she says, yeah, but don't call me that anymore because my life is miserable. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. And now these women surround her and they're blessing. They're saying words of blessing because the bitterness is gone and the blessing has arrived because God's been so gracious. But this isn't, a Hallmark card blessing that you pick up at Walmart. Naomi receives the real deal, kosher, Yahweh, God-driven blessing here, doesn't she? Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you more than seven sons and is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So the story is totally reversed. It's come full circle. The bidder is now blessed. But notice who actually is being blessed here. In a superficial reading, you might just see blessing and think, oh, Naomi's blessed. But no, the women, who do they bless? The Lord, Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord. That's who the blessing is directed to. Because there's been a lot of human activity in this short space, hasn't there? I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on. But at the end of the story, we need to see who gets all the credit, who gets all the glory. The Lord does. Because He's the one of all the human activity and the drama. He's the one directing it all for the praise of His glory. The Lord who conducts it all, just like our lives, right? There's a lot of drama, a lot of, and I don't mean that like in the cultural, contemporary way. A lot of drama, you know, people are always gossiping. No, there's a lot of activity in our life. There's a lot of movement. There's a script's being written by our Lord God and His sovereignty. But the end, what's the purpose of it all? For Him to be praised. For Him to get the glory. And Naomi's Redeemer is really surprising, isn't it? Because it's not Boaz. This whole time you're thinking, Boaz is the Redeemer. Because this guy isn't the Redeemer, the nameless guy. So Boaz is the Redeemer. But no, who is the Redeemer here? The son. Ruth's son, the one given birth, it sets a trajectory that the Redeemer is going to be a small child born in Bethlehem. Miraculously, as God planned it. So there's all kinds of surprises, and the surprise is that this son, Obed, becomes the grandfather of King David. When a grieving, hopeless widow prayed, God did exceedingly more than all she could ask or think. And then as kind of the closing credits of a movie, you know, most people just walk out whenever the credits come on. You see your top three actors. You want to say, oh, yeah, they're in this movie. And then like once it gets into all the other details, you just walk out, you know, watch all the closing credits. But genealogies aren't like closing credits, are they? They're highly significant, inspired by the Spirit of God for a reason. And they direct our hearts to see God in certain ways and see His grace. The genealogy rolls us off the screen. It covers about eight centuries or so, yet there's royal blood running through it all. It's beautiful. Well, let's conclude our time in Ruth here. I want to give you two words that I think can summarize and wrap our mind, two takeaways from Ruth. Because there's a lot going on. I mean, it's a very complex little drama, little narrative, real. I appreciate what Dennis said. I use the word drama, not in the sense that it's artificial. This is the real deal. These are real people. This is they really encountered God. They really ate bread in Bethlehem. You know, they really weep. They bleed. True story. There's two words that I think we can summarize this book. Providence and promise. God is faithful in both. Providence. He's faithful in how all the providence unfolded here, even when life didn't make sense. If all we had was chapter one, we say, it doesn't make sense. What is God doing? But we have three other chapters. The same is true in our life. If we only look at providence in the moment and we don't see the bigger picture of what God's doing or where He's directing us, it may not make a whole lot of sense. And God never promises to us to tell us how all of His providence works. There's a mystery there that He alone has. So we don't need to have answers for everything. I think the best song that reminds us of that is William. I always say Cowper, but I think because it's British, it's Cooper. William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. I love these couple of lines. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. I think Naomi would say amen if she understood this English hymn. Secondly, the promise. The promise here. God is faithful to the things He's promised. And let's just focus on one, the genealogy. You know, Ruth, her ancestors had a pretty sinful past, tracing it back to Lot's daughter. Remember, I brought that in the first message. Not a proud mama moment, we'll put it that way. And there's other in this genealogy, Perez and Tamar, that story. She's a pretty raunchy sinner. We'll just paraphrase it that way. Even King David, kind of the hero of this genealogy, the one that hope is set in. Even David falls into his own web of sin, doesn't he? The most ideal king in Israel. I mean, the faithful one. The one who's often called righteous is a sinner. Picking up the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, he continues with the genealogy of David. Go ahead, let's just turn there as we're closing. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I know we're a few days late. It didn't work out in the calendar to catch this just on Christmas, but it doesn't matter because Christians celebrate the birth and resurrection of Christ all year. It doesn't matter what particular day it falls on. So Matthew chapter 1. Picking up the genealogy here. So Ruth leaves us off with David. Matthew, expanding it. In verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That shouldn't sit well with us. The wife of another man. David had his own web of sin. You see this? That Jesus was born into a world and web of sinners. This is the genealogy that God sovereignly planned for the royal line to come. Jesus was born into a world and web of sinners. He spent his earthly life surrounded by sinners. Sinners on every side. His dying hours. How does he spend his dying hours, the last moments of his life? Suspended between two sinners with a bunch of sinful people mocking him, spitting on him, hurling insults at him. All for the one promise that God makes good on. And he makes good on all of his promises. But this is the promise. Matthew 1:21. When Mary's told that she's going to have a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The promise that God makes good on from the very beginning in the garden after the fall. When God promises that there is going to be a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent doesn't win in this story. God does. His faithfulness does. He will save his people from their sins. That's God's faithfulness at work as we close up a decade. Friends, this is the promise right here, that God will save his people from their sins through Jesus. That is the promise that's gotten me through another year. That's a promise that got me through another day, hours, minutes. It's the promise that I cling to each and every day, each and every hour, each and every moment, that Jesus came to save his people, myself, you all, from their sins. And it's the promise that we build our lives on and we have eternal hope in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the God who makes good on your promises. And Lord, it's good at the end of a decade to come and confess our unworthiness and how much we need your grace. Lord, we are all sinners. Some sin may be very fresh on our mind this morning because we sinned this morning and your Spirit pierced us and convicted us. Some sin may be still on our minds because of how heinous it was and how deeply it wounded and cut, and the consequences are still there. Lord, there may be sin on our minds this morning, sin on the minds of some because it hasn't been repented of and forgiven. There hasn't been a belief and trust in Christ. Lord, glorify yourself by saving sinners. Lord, do that as we enter into a new decade. I pray that the testimony of this church would be many sinners are saved. They find their forgiveness and their freedom from sin. I pray that we would go out and spread this message that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. I pray that it's the truth most precious and dear to us, and it keeps us forever hopeful and forever worshiping before you. We give you praise through your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing our hymn of response. The church is one foundation, verses 1 and 3.